It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. And this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments you need to make for concentration upon our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that as we go through tonight's study, that what we do will contribute to our spiritual growth, and that we will keep in mind that this advance is only possible through Your grace and the assets You provide, the utilization of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the recall of doctrine. And with these assets and this inventory available, we should be able to accomplish that objective, and we pray for concentration in order to facilitate that idea. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We missed Tuesday because of our, I guess, weekly snowstorm. And thank God for global warming. We wouldn't have met since, I think, December. But I do want to take you back to where we were. I think it was on Sunday. Seems like it was Sunday first session. We had Richard Hayes up, and Danny gave the numbers, and Weldon gave a speech, and I made some comments, and we went away knowing nothing. And the reason for that is the timing of things as they emerged. It turned out that we have to have a congregational meeting within 6 weeks after the fiscal year begins, and we normally just put it the second Sunday of February. Well, it turned out that all of our contractors decided to have a confab on the Monday following. And really all of the information that would have been of interest was revealed in that particular meeting as these experts hash things out. And I can just tell you very briefly, because I was not there, I've only heard a brief summary. But the bottom line is that at the moment we're under budget on the building, and we're moving forward with a projected breaking of the ground date sometime in late April, dependent upon the weather. It could be early May. It may be snowing in May. So at any rate, that's basically a loose target date for all of this. And as we get more information, we will pass it along. And we may even have Richard back once some of these things are finally decided, and have him give you an update so that you can then ask questions. The information given Sunday was not specific enough to really inspire many questions, but the next one probably would be so. Now, in our study and where we left off on Sunday, we are in the process of studying 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And it reads this way, as far as we've gone, "And this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you." I thought I would pick up at point 13. That's page 2537 in document 245 to orient you back to where we are. Point 13, no message is considered divine revelation unless its origin is from God. And that would be divine inspiration. And is communicated, there's an additional concept, it is revealed to the individual writers. That revelation directly from God to the human author is divine inspiration. And then when they record it into written form, it becomes divine revelation. And that revelation, by the way, can be communicated orally, as was the case with John and so many of the other apostles as they had their local churches. And so divine revelation could have been oral, but the oral communication doesn't maintain its precise content after the original apostles are dead and gone to heaven. And so it became necessary to reduce this to writing, and that again is the written form of divine revelation. Now, I thought as I was noting this point that I would go back and review for you the official definition of inspiration. It reads this way. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, this complete, and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now that's the official definition of divine inspiration. And no message can be divinely inspired unless its origin is God. You don't get it from someone else. You don't get it from someone who claims to be a great teacher or that has got himself toked out and passed out on the back 40 and Boney Maroney brought him something. All of this is absolute hoo-ah. It is amounts to nothing but a bucket of warm spit. If it's not directly from God, and God did not communicate New Testament doctrines through angels either. And so therefore you've got this information that has been reduced down to human intelligence by means of divine inspiration. It's interesting to me that the way we learn things is through language. Now, the language here is Koine Greek. And as the Koine Greek developed, and therefore the New Testament was encased in that, then we have divine revelation in the written form. And that's the way we grow in grace, but it is in Koine Greek and we speak English. And so it's fascinating, if you remember back to the studies we've had on the human brain, that it is pre-wired to do language. In other words, we come here understanding the concept of tenses and sentence structure and syntax. We're going to have an area of the brain that manages syntax, an area of the brain that manages vocabulary. And therefore, it is apparent that those to whom God wished to communicate had a cerebral cortex that contains all of the equipment for this. And so, therefore, we can be given divine knowledge if we are interested in it and if we have the assets, such as the filling of the Holy Spirit and desire to learn. And that is the status quo of anyone who comes into Bible class, that they be filled with the Spirit, they have a desire to learn. Now, John is about to intensify his argument against the influences of Gnostic philosophies that have been given an ear by many believers in Asia Minor. And throughout the church age, each generation will face challenges from heretical ideas that seem valid to the mind of those who do not have the doctrine to properly evaluate them. And this is the sad state of affairs in client nation America today. We are on the way out as a client nation. We may survive as a country. They may still call it the United States of America. And with the exception of Hawaii, who should secede within the next 10 years, rumor has it. But with the exception of Hawaii, the rest of the country may remain the same. The borders will be the same. The Southwest may become merged into Mexico somehow. All of these things are going on. But whatever takes place, if we do not get back to the Word of God, we will not be a client nation anymore. Now, a client nation demands that there be at least some people in the country who are positive to the Word of God, and as a result are growing in grace, and because of their influence that they have on other people, the society can maintain some semblance of order. But when there is disorder, then ultimately this is reflected in the laws. And when the laws are not upheld, the government becomes more totalitarian. We see more of this arriving almost on a daily, weekly, monthly basis. And so you can see that the fissures are widening in the foundation of the client nation. And all of this is because there are heretical ideas out there, be it establishment viewpoint or be it biblical viewpoint. We have so many churches out there that draw large crowds. People show up. They sit on the edge of their seats with Bibles open to hear absolutely nothing but mush. And they therefore do not have an inventory of ideas that can sustain them in a moment of crisis. They cannot give them guidance and leadership on a day-by-day basis as they tend to the affairs that confront them as they move out into the world on a daily basis. So all of these things ultimately begin to show as you observe our society from whatever perspective you have. But you can go to the media, you can go to entertainment, you can go to education, you can go to our government. There's so many aspects of our culture that you can observe and see that these things are crumbling from within. And all great societies fall from within before predator nations have a chance to come in and finish the job. So let's take a look at some of these heretical ideas. John, by the way, was fighting Gnosticism. But in the 21st century, we discover several subtle heresies and deviations from literal hermeneutics, such as hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is one of the more subtle problems of the day. These people are very ardent Bible students. They have those who stand in the pulpits and teach fairly good messages, and nevertheless they are handicapped, let's put it, by the concept of limited atonement, that there are just a pre-selected few in eternity past whom God has chosen independently, without any regard to human free will, for eternal life. And that the rest of humanity, although allowed to exist, is characterized as reprobate. And even if they should come to a knowledge that would be gnosis, a gnosis knowledge of the gospel, and then respond positively to it, it is asserted that they have no hope of achieving salvation from that particular decision because they were not among the elect. Now, how do you feel about that? Here's how you should feel. How do I know if I'm among the elect? That is a question that always has to be posed in the mind of these individuals. And it is a sad state of affairs if you arrive at the conclusion that I just don't know. And so a limited atonement results in no confidence in eternal security due to no assurance of eternal life except by personal works and by the approval of others. And unless these things occur, one has no eternal security, no confidence in the eternal future. And this is based on an unknown factor. I don't know if I'm among the elect. And therefore, they're left, let's say, blowing in the wind. The next problem that is current is dominionism. Now, dominionism is a blurring of the laws of divine establishment and the desire to impute biblical principles and laws into whatever government you happen to be a part of, in our case, the United States. And therefore, it is the church seeking to impose biblical standards on society by force. Get involved in ramrodding things into law. This is therefore going back into the Old Testament. It's going back into Genesis 1 and 2, the dominion clauses that tell us that we have dominion over the earth. And this clause and others similar to it are taken by the dominionists, and they assume from that the authority to take the Word of God and its structures of order, both establishment as well as biblical, and impose them on society through intimidation by force, through harangues and what have you. This therefore results in crusader arrogance. This is not the job of the church. We are in the world but not of it. And we're told to honor the king and submit to the system. It doesn't matter what government we have. You are free in your soul. You are citizens of a heavenly community and you enjoy heavenly polytuma, which means you are under the mandates from God, and these are the ones you're to abide by, and what other people do is their business. And you certainly have absolutely nothing to say about human government on this earth. You are not a part of that except in a temporal way. You should be concerned about it, but let me tell you exactly how you should view your government and how it operates. You should keep up with it. You should be knowledgeable about what is going on, and you should have a biblical viewpoint about these things. Your job, however, is not to change the government. Your job is to change your soul by continuing to grow in grace. And if everyone gets into Bible class, let's pretend for a moment, hundreds of thousands of people start going to Bible class and growing in grace. If they do that, the Bible will change the way they think. They will renovate their souls, according to Revelation 12:2. And as that renovation occurs, it will change their viewpoint toward life in many ways, including their viewpoint toward their government and the laws that are imposed upon us. And therefore, they will begin to influence those in government by the way they vote, by the way they influence their friends, by the way they make requests to their elected leaders, and by the elected leaders that they send back to Washington or to Jeff City or to City Hall. Influence is our duty, and the influence is done simply by growth in grace and communicating to others your ideas, but not with intimidation and not with crusader arrogance. And if changes are to be made, it must come from the souls of men as they influence others. You don't intimidate others, you don't force them into things, and we do not need Christians running this country. There are too many whack jobs out there that are Christians. And when they start running this country, you are going to have a major problem on your hands, because other people are going to stand up and say, well, we are a religion too, and we'd like to run it for a while. You don't want prayer in schools, because before long there are going to be rugs on the floor and people facing east with their face stuck in the man's foot in front of him. You don't want that. You got to learn what the lay of the land is and leave it alone. Influence people with what you know in your Christian walk, and it's up to the Lord Jesus Christ to manage things from there, and He does control history. Next problem is lordship salvation. Lordship salvation you may be familiar with. It's the idea that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And therefore, you have to make Christ Lord, as if He were not Lord already. So the idea is, if you haven't made Him Lord, then you're not really saved. And therefore, the referee on this interests me, as to who is the member of the clipboard committee that determines when you've made Him Lord, and what process and procedure you have to go through in order to achieve that level. And this, therefore, is a works program. It therefore contributes to fuzzy gospels, and the people involved in it don't really know when they're saved or if they're saved. The next is preterism. This is a wacko idea, but it is popular today, and I understand from Rick Hughes has made its way into some of the Baptist churches. You know, when the Baptists go, it's all over with. I was raised Baptist. In fact, I'm still a deacon in the Baptist church. They told me when I was a deacon that once a deacon, always a deacon. None other than. So the point is that when the Baptists I was there, they've got legitimate doctrine. They understand dispensationalism. They understand that they make you get baptized to be a member, but they don't believe that has anything to do with your salvation. They understand faith alone and Christ alone. Now, when the Baptist churches, not all of them, but some are accepting this, when they start putting legitimate theology aside for things like preterism, then we've got a problem. Because preterism asserts that the second advent and the millennial kingdom began in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, I don't know what their ideas are of perfection, but it seems to escape me. Because if what we've got going on today is perfection and a millennial reign, then we've got problems, major problems. But they do not believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to set up a millennial kingdom in fulfillment of the unconditional covenants. So therefore, their theology is not biblical, but they have a very long thesis on the internet describing how all of this is true. It is a heresy, and therefore it causes people to be confused about prophecy. In addition to all of these, there are the numerous fuzzy gospels from a variety of sources. And if you will turn on Sunday morning television, you shall feast on all of those that are available there. Now, in addition to heresies within the church, the human viewpoint spawned by progressive ideologies have come to dominate public discourse, and which are in direct opposition to biblical principles that address personal integrity and common decency. And by the way, it is the fact that there is a loss of public personal integrity. People will not keep their word anymore. The things you buy at the store don't work, and you have to take it back. You have to use your gas to do it. You have to harangue at have I got a problem? Well, I thought you'd tell my, Joe Henry tells my tie's not straight. I thought you'd tell my tie was not straight. I thought that's what that was about. She sits there and tells me my tie's not straight. So at any rate, does it look good? Is it looking good? The point is that in this particular process here that we have about progressive ideology and the fact they have been able to influence people. See, this is how it works on the other side of the coin. They influence people and they begin to change the way they think. And as they do, they lose their integrity because there are no absolutes anymore. There aren't any absolutes. There's no real lying going on out there. It's just what was good for you that day. And it wasn't really a lie because, you know, what I really meant to say was, and that's called spin, and that's called getting it into context and that kind of thing. So people actually are able to sort of duck walk their way through these problems. And then, in addition to that, there's a loss of morality because everybody should be able to do whatever they want to do and claim, you know, it's their private decisions, it doesn't hurt anybody, except for the fact they wind up with venereal diseases of various descriptions, they wind up with AIDS, they wind up breaking up homes, they wind up making children fatherless, they wind up having two or three daddies. All of these kinds of things are going on because it really didn't affect anybody else. So there's a loss of morality that is rampant throughout the society. And so the dominionists who believe that they should be able to impose biblical standards on the society, get it into their minds, and we can fix this. We can get this mess straightened out. All we've got to do is take over the government. And the left wing, they're called it, the liberals, the progressives, they look into this and they think that's Christianity. Those people are dangerous, and you know what? They are. They intend to take over the government. And they are dangerous. For when these fundies and these radicals get some power somewhere, it is their intent to impose things on the society that actually come from the Mosaic Law that are not repeated in the New Testament to be valid for the church age. You better know your theology. And you better know where you are in time before you start deciding what needs to be imposed on society. Now, I agree something needs to be done, but I do not agree the church needs to take over the government. Your influence is your ace in the hole, and to remember and never forget that Jesus Christ controls history, and He lets things alone because He intends to do something about it, and a lot of people box themselves in and can't get out, and He allows them to do it, and then when a reckoning comes, they got no escape. So dominionism seeks to correct all of this with theonomy, which is, you break that down, it means God. Theos plus nomos means the law of God. So they intend to impose the law of God on society. And that's theonomy, and that's the objective of the dominionists. And it's evil. Now, John had firsthand knowledge of the truth about who and what God is, and he is assigned the duty to communicate it in writing to the believers of Asia Minor. And that is beneficial to us because we now have it all in writing, and we can study this till kingdom come, literally. Now, the indicative moods of this message convey to the biblically obedient Christian the absolute truth of what he writes. Now, note the word here, the message. Flip back here. And this is the message which we have heard from him and have communicated it to you. Now, the word message is angelia, and it has been heard from Jesus. So Jesus taught John. John listened to him. And that's akouo. And it's in the indicative mood. So what Jesus Christ said to John is true. And what John writes in his epistle is therefore true. He has communicated anangelo, another indicative mood. And therefore it is true what he communicates. What he heard is true and what he communicates is true. Indicative mood. And this happens over the duration of the church age to our benefit because it's now in writing. Now this sets up his definition of what God is as an absolute, irrefutable fact of biblical theology. And it is introduced by the conjunction hati, that's translated that, and next is the singular subject theos, translated God, followed by the present active indicative of the verb imi, translated is. that God is. And the verb I me or is a static present, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing and to be ever taken for granted as a fact. So with the static present there, it's speaking of the eternity of God. He has always existed. There will never be a time when He does not exist. The active voice, God produces the action of perpetually existing. And it is in the indicative mood, as noted, declarative, a dogmatic statement of fact about the essence and personality of God. And so this is the spot where John uses the vocabulary of Gnostic dualism to define the essence and personality of God. And in the nominative neuter singular, we find the noun phos, P-H-O-S, and it comes into the English, this is the word for light. Now, the Gnostics viewed light as good and darkness as evil. And simply stated, this is a good analogy, but their definitions of these two terms fail to acknowledge correct antecedents. To what do they refer as the good, and to what do they refer as the evil? The best they can do is classify them as the beneficent spirit and the destructive spirit. How about that? Now, who is the beneficent spirit? They got varied ideas depending on what sect of Gnosticism you're looking at. Now, they did not believe that it was Jesus Christ. He was not it. That if He was the one that was the Creator, but He was a lesser God. Because the real God would not have created anything material, because those things material are evil. And so there was a chain of powers that came down from God, Jesus Christ being one of them, and they were made up of angels and others, Christ being one of them. And these beings somehow were reduced down to the level of the universe, and then they created this stuff. Now you'll see in Colossians that Paul addresses all of this. Now, Colossae had problems with Gnosticism. And so when Paul gets in his first chapter, and we're going to note some of it in a minute, when he gets into his first chapter, he takes up these issues and he begins to discuss exactly who it is that does the creating. And it's going to be Christ. And he's going to say, this was not a lesser God, He is God. So you're saying that Christ is a lesser God as a creator because a real God would not have created a material universe. I'm telling you that Jesus is the God that created the universe. And He has perpetually existed. We'll see that in a minute. So I'd like to review at this point an excerpt from the Nelson Study Bible that we noted about 6 weeks ago in paragraph 5. That's when we noted the introduction to John chapter 1. And this is a note by Earl Rodmacher, a note entitled The First Epistle of John, and we note in the Nelson Study Bible, page 2137. Based on the concept that matter is evil and spirit is good, some Gnostics concluded that if God was truly God, He could not have created the material universe, and therefore some lesser God had to have created it. And according to them, the God of the Old Testament was this lesser God. The dualistic views of Gnosticism were also reflected in the prevalent belief that Jesus did not have a physical body. This teaching, called Docetism, which actually comes from a Greek word that means to seem, He seemed to have a human body. They claimed that Jesus only appeared to have a human body and never actually suffered pain and death on the cross. So that blasts the gospel out of the water right there. Now we're down to Colossians chapter 1. This confirms that Jesus in His undiminished deity did in eternity past create the universe. And we're going to note verses 12 through 22. In these verses, it is clearly directed at heresies of the Gnostic philosophy that were influencing believers at Colossae. So let's note a corrected translation of Colossians 1, verses 12 through 22. Verse 12. Constantly being thankful to the Father, having qualified you all, that should be y'all there, having qualified y'all for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13. Who has rescued us out from the dictatorship of darkness, that would be your status of unbelief, your slavery to your sin nature, and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now we get busy in verse 14. By means of whom, the Son of His love, that's Jesus Christ, by means of whom we have redemption through the blood, the cancellation of sins. Now we have apolutrosis. And apolutrosis is the word for redemption. And it means deliverance from physical torture by means of deliverance from the guilt of sin. And so what you've been delivered from is the lake of fire through faith alone in Christ alone. And the work of Christ on the cross is spiritual death. It's what resulted in apolutrosis. That is your redemption. And everyone is redeemed out from the slave market of sin, and that all sins were judged on the cross. Now you have to make up your mind to get up and walk out of the slave market. And if you do, you do so by faith alone in Christ alone. So redemption actually has the concept of placing your volition on the table as to whether or not you want to accept the work of Christ on the cross. He has been judged for your sins. He has redeemed you from the slave market of sin, but you have to walk out. And you walk out of your own free will. The door has been opened. You're free to walk out. And therefore, the gospel must be accepted by faith. And if you do, when you walk through that door, there is reconciliation. Because you have believed in the love of God who gave His Son, the love of the Son who gave His spiritual life up to be punished for you in your place. And therefore, you've been redeemed. And faith alone means you're reconciled. And then we have the cancellation of sins. And that's ophesis. Christ's punishment as a sacrifice for our sins is what's in view here, and therefore it refers to the fact that our sins were judged. I think some Bibles have forgiveness there. I'm not sure. One of you may have a Bible that says that. Work of Christ on the cross did not result in the forgiveness of sins. It resulted in the judgment of sins. And when you believe in Christ because of what He did on the cross, you accept that concept that He is your substitute, then you have accepted the gospel and then you're forgiven of your sins. And so they have been canceled is a good way to phrase this. Verse 15, we begin to address Gnostic problems here. For He, meaning Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the firstborn of all creation needs to be examined. The divine decrees in eternity past is in view here. It was known by God in eternity past that there would be one of the members of the Trinity, would have to make the trip to earth in human form and thereby become the true mediator. And the mediator would have to be equal with God as well as man. And so therefore, Jesus Christ volunteered for this duty. And therefore, it was known in eternity past that He would do this. And therefore, He is the firstborn of all creation. And in addition to that, He is the Creator. And therefore, it refers to the fact that He is the Creator of all things, both visible and invisible. Therefore, it makes reference to His preeminence over creation and especially over the human race. And prototakos is the concept here for being the firstborn. Now, verse 16. This is where He is identified as the Creator. Now, notice we've examined in verse 15 that Jesus Christ goes back in eternity past. He is deity. Verse 16. For by Him, Jesus Christ, were all things created. Now, all things were created in Him. And the word creation there is katizo. And katizo is the Koine Greek's equivalent of ex nihilo in the Latin. And the Koine Greek equivalent of bara in the Hebrew. It means to create something where nothing previously existed and no materials are used. In other words, everything is created out of nothing and suddenly they exist. Now that therefore takes the Big Bang idea and throws it out the window. Because you see, the Big Bang people claim this. And they, by the way, they proved this. They were there. Apparently they've had witnesses. It's a little quarter-shaped deal here. That's where the universe was in the beginning. Now, this is stuff here. This is classified as stuff. Because everything you see in this room, you, everything around here, the world, the universe, the moon, everything is right here. In this little quarter, this ball right here. And then, I want you to understand that something is existing here. It's not very big, but it's something. And then, all of a sudden, without warning, it explodes, and over a skillion years, we've got the universe. Now, you take everything in the universe, and you squeeze it down to a little ball you can hold in your hand. Okay, let's use our faith now. You all are familiar with faith, where you place your faith, your confidence in the object. And the object is somebody telling us that this is true. And you say, I believe that. Now, that's faith. That's more faith there than it takes just to say, ex nihilo, bara, ketizo, Jesus Christ created everything out of nothing. You believe that, you believe it on faith. So, it's faith either way. So, obviously, when they teach this in school, it's a violation of church and state separation. You do understand that, don't you? But they don't. For by Him, Jesus Christ, were all things created. All things is used several times in this passage. All things is tapanta, and that means everything. And we're going to find out what everything is shortly. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There's some things that you can't see. He created them. What is it that you can't see? Well, you can't see gravity. You can't see celestial mechanics. You can't see all of these things that hold the universe together, these physics. They are laws of science. You can't see them, but they're there, and we depend upon them. And if you go to these schools that teach math without numbers, you find out about these things. And then they put you to work somewhere where you use them. And then you depend on them. You place your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is going to continue to make them work. And they've been fine in the laboratory. They've been fine as you use them in various capacities in the ways in which physics are used. They always work. But will they work the next time? Well, you put your faith in that. And we'll find out in whom you must put your faith. For by Him were all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That would include the angels. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, whatever their ranks are, Christ has preeminence. We noted that. He outranks them all. He's the creator. All things, tapanta again, all things were created, ketizo, through Him and for Him. Who's the creator? Who is it that is being referenced in Genesis 1:1? Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who's the God? It says in verse 16, it is Jesus Christ in eternity past as God created this universe. It is Jesus Christ who is Elohim in Genesis 1:1. Now, what are the Gnostics doing with this? Verse 17, and He, Jesus Christ, has existed eternity before tapanta, before all things. And by Him all things continue to exist, continue to hold together. The physics that fascinates me so much, on a scale of 1 to 100, I understand physics down like 0.07. But that part of it I understand fascinates me because I do realize this, that this universe seems to work like clockwork. I was reading up on the sun today. We're studying light, so I had to read about the sun. Do you realize that the sun has been burning for billions of years and it's still the same size? That's what they tell us. Billions of years. The sun's been out there for billions of years and it's provided all that we need in order for all of these animals to come up out of the goo and realize that they need to be something more. And then they come out of the goo and they think and concentrate about how much they need to see. And then eyes pop out after a skillion years and they look around and then they're able to figure out what to do next. And the reason I tell you that is we're going to take a look at light. And light has color in it. And so you have a beam of light coming and it's white light, but it's made up of many different colors that you can see if you blast it through a prism. Do you know there's no such thing as color in light? Light has no color. Light has no color. Color is something that is perceived by the human eye. Because the human eye is programmed to read the frequencies and interpret it as color. Isn't that interesting? So, you've got these things that fall off the ocean, they come up on the shore and they say, I want to see. And they open their eyes and there's no color. And they think, well, I need to generate some little gizmos in here that can filter the frequency so that I can get some color here. Everything you look at, and the science is filled with this. You know, I read the Encyclopedia Britannica like I'm supposed to. And I read that, and I see things in this article on the sun, and I'm thinking, why did we don't know about the light to start with, we have no eyes, and then when we get the eyes, we realize there's no color? You mean the human eye, and dogs and cats and those that are not colorblind, I forget there's a whole list, but some animals actually see color, and I understand dogs don't. So that was a heresy. But we process color. And it's our eyes that do it. It's not in the light. And our eyes have to therefore have the little gizmos in there that receive the frequencies and send it back to the visual cortex and say red or blue or green. Isn't that interesting? Yet all this just happened over skillions of years. All the while the sun is burning and it's not getting any smaller. Through Jesus Christ, all this holds together. It's Christ saying, I invented all of these things, all of these formulas, all of these laws. I've put them in place and I'm holding it together. And when I get through holding it together, it's going to go up in smoke. And the only thing that comes out alive is the Word of God and that part of it that's in your soul. That's it. Nothing survives this. We are on a sinking ship. It is going to go up in flames. And there's only one exit visa that you're going to be interested in, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. But otherwise, you're done for. You're toast. Literally. Now we go to verse 18. And He, Jesus Christ, is the ruler of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, firstfruits, that in all things He might have the preeminence, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 19. For it was the good pleasure of the Father for all the fullness, pleroma, to dwell in Him. All the fullness to dwell in Him. And that is a word right out of Gnosticism. The pleroma had to do with this being that was able to bring everything together. And he's saying Christ is the pleroma. And through Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him and only through Him, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. And you, and only you, who were at one time being in a state of alienation, that would be reversionism, you bought into some of this Gnostic philosophy, you guys at Colossae, and hostile in thinking, that would be legalistic. There's a lot of legalism in Gnosticism. By wicked works, human good. No matter whether you're ascetic or lascivious, if you're involved in works, it's all human good. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled by means of the body of his flesh through death, that spiritual death, because in him, meaning Jesus Christ, he has determined with pleasure to present all of you consecrated without blame, irreproachable in his presence. And that, therefore, is the end game for the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, more insight on the Gnostic problem at Colossae is provided by Dr. Schofield in his study Bible. This is the New American Standard Bible that is currently out, the 2005 edition, page 1641. And here's what we see referenced from Colossians 2:18. It's a note on Gnosticism. I'm giving you all kinds of different analyses of Gnosticism because there's so many sects and so many ideas. So when we're done, you'll have at least a general idea of where these guys are coming from. Schofield writes that Paul warned the Colossians about a false teaching that later developed into a heresy called Gnosticism. And this false teaching assigned to Christ a place subordinate to the true Godhead and undervalued the uniqueness and completeness of his redemptive work. It instead insisted that between a holy God and this earth, a host of beings, angels, etc., formed a bridge of which host Christ was a member. This system included, he's a bridge builder. This system included the worship of angels and a false asceticism. For all these errors, the apostle had one remedy, a knowledge, and the word in context is epignosis, that is, full knowledge. And you see this in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 3. One remedy, a knowledge of the fullness of God in Christ. He is God, he is pleroma in hypostatic union. Paul is not afraid of wisdom or knowledge and refers to them frequently, but he does insist that the knowledge be according to divine revelation, not from the fraternity. The Gnostics were much like a fraternity. They got emanations from the demiurge that no one else knew. And they said, okay, we have this knowledge. They called it Gnosis, and therefore you get Gnostic and Gnosticism. And they said, we have this knowledge. We have it. And only those who are with us in this deal get to have the knowledge. And so they were much like a fraternity. If you come in, we'll let you know the secret. But you know, you've got to be with us on this deal. So we'll tell you the secrets if you'll join up. Then you tell the secrets. Pretty much like Mormons. You know, you start out just a rookie. You don't know anything. You just know you got to get started on that reproduction deal. So, you know, that's the Mormon deal. Get started. We'll take care of you. Family's the deal. That's not a bad idea. We're good with that. But then as you stay longer, you get more information. You get the secrets. And you move yourself up just like in a Masonic lodge, all the way up to the top. And Joe Smith's daddy was a Mason, so I think he robbed from the Mason handbook. Or maybe it was Boney Maroney that robbed from the Mason Handbook. It's hard to tell. But nevertheless, you have to understand that that's pretty much the way the Gnostics work. We have secrets and we'll let you know about them. Gnosis, you see. Well, Paul is saying, no, you got to go above Gnosis. That's what epi means, above or beyond. You must have epignosis. Not just Gnosis, guys. So Paul, again, is not afraid of wisdom or knowledge and refers to them frequently, but he does insist that the knowledge be according to divine revelation. His devastating answer to this false teaching is in chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 9. And in verse 19 it says, for it was the good pleasure of the Father for all the fullness, pas ta pleroma, all the fullness to dwell in him. And in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. In which the Lord is revealed as the one in whom this fullness of deity dwells. Now the word fullness, that's the Greek pleroma, is the very word Gnosticism used for the entire host of intermediary beings between God and humanity. And the incarnate Lord crucified, risen, and ascended is the only mediator between God and humanity, 1 Timothy 2:5. So we have constructed here the argument from both John and from Paul that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's not an intermediary. He's not some lower level deity. He is, from eternity past, the God of the universe, the Creator, the one who holds it together. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. And that refutes everything Gnosticism taught. And with these things in mind, we can now start to appreciate the vocabulary that John chooses in his second paragraph. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light, phos. Now the opposing dualistic principle to light is used in the last phrase of the verse. The phrase here, it begins with the connective conjunction chi plus the prepositional phrase in autos, translated and in Him. And this is followed by the negative conjunction uk plus the present active indicative of the verb ime, translated there is no. And in Him there is no. The static present of ime, the verb is a condition assumed to be perpetually existing or to be taken for granted as a fact. God has never, ever, and perpetually had no darkness. And we see this sort of a double negative come up in a minute. The active voice, the essence of God, does not produce darkness. The indicative, again, is declarative, a statement of dogmatic fact. Now, what is not produced is darkness, the subject, skatia, plus the feminine adjective, udais. And the way that would be translated is sort of idiomatic. It would be translated no, none at all. And in Him, there is no darkness, no, none at all. And so 1 John 1:5 reads this way. And this is the message which we have heard, not hid from Him, good and gracious, which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness, no, no darkness at all. Now he's using Gnostic vocabulary here. Now we've got a few minutes and I'll introduce what we'll do on Sunday morning. Paragraph 12, light and darkness. First of all, John uses the word light to illustrate the essence of God, the persons of the Godhead, and their personalities. We're going to get into a study of light, and there's not much to do with studying darkness, because darkness is wherever there's no light. So it's an absence of light, so we define darkness. But now, John is associating God with light, and it is an illustration, and in some Bibles you see the word light capitalized. So it's an antonomasia for God. You can say the light, and you're speaking of God. He is light, it says here. Now, in the process, he will draw comparisons between the systems that function under status quo spirituality, that's the light, and the systems that function under status quo carnality, that's the darkness. And in so doing, John is refuting the principles of Gnosticism by using the vocabulary of Gnosticism. Gnostic philosophy makes a big deal out of the duality of light and darkness, and John applies its vocabulary to his illustration, but develops his own definitions for each. Light is used as an analogy for the essence of God. This is illustrated by the color spectrum of visible light. Light is used as an analogy for the personalities of the Godhead, illustrated by the electromagnetic spectrum. These illustrations can then be applied to the spiritual conflict that exists in the souls of individuals, as well as the cosmic conflict that rages in the invisible war. The Holy Spirit is going to inspire John to take the phenomenon of light and use it to reveal both God and Christ. And these illustrations may be analyzed in two ways. The first way is light as an analogy to the essence of God. Perfect place to stop. We'll pick up here on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study these things this evening. We appreciate the fact that John and Paul assaulted the heresies of their day, and they did it by reducing into writing Your divine revelation. And therefore, we have before us instructions that we need to identify the lie, identify apostasy and heresy, and therefore draw from what You have here permanently written in Your canon, the information that we need in order to understand who and what You are. This passage, Father, says that You're light. And this is going to be a phenomenal illustration about the Trinity, about the personalities of the Trinity, about the characteristics of Your essence. Motivate and encourage us as we continue the pursuit of this doctrine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.